Psalm 50. We'll be jumping into 1 John in September, starting in September, 1 John, which will be a wonderful book to travel through together. So Psalm 50. We're at a psalm today that I have titled The Covenant and the Judge. You could go the other way with it. You could say The Judge and the Covenant. I put the covenant forward in my title because I think that is that's the emphasis upon that which saves us from destruction. And this psalm is a psalm that is encouraging in one sense because it's glorifying the God that we worship, we serve, we love, and we adore. It's discouraging in another sense because the God who we worship says, "You have made a covenant with me if you are my worshiper, and by the way, I know your sins. I know what they are. And if it wasn't for my covenant, we would have a big problem." Psalm 50 is an encouraging psalm in that it wraps it up with, "I will preserve you, I will keep you, I will save you." But the mechanism in the psalm is all about covenant. You have the judge who's coming, the judge who's ruling, the judge who oversees all the affairs of men, all the works that goes on the earth, doesn't miss a thing. And then in two of the verses, you have the word covenant that pops up. In verse 5, you have, "Gather to me my faithful ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And again, you have the word covenant that pops up. In verse 16, "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" It really identifies the hypocrite. Psalm 50 identifies the hypocrite. It identifies the worshiper. It connects the worshiper and the hypocrite to the great God that we serve and his work that he will do, not only now, but at the end of all time. Let's read through Psalm 50 together. It is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph and his sons are the ones who pick up where the sons of Korah left off as that family was removed from its influence in writing the songs for the worshipers of God. I'm going to read through this if you'll follow along and then we'll jump right in. "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the suns to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfections of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God," or "I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be no one to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving and his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The psalm is pretty impressive in its workings and how its parts come together and play. It's a strange psalm of what we normally, I think, read and the inner workings of it. It's really speaking of Jesus Christ as the perfect standard of righteousness. We all know that very well. Who through the covenant calls everyone to stand before him and give an account. It's interesting how covenant works out. In the Old Testament, covenant with the Jews was what they did at the mountain. When they came out of Egypt, they stood at the mountain, they made a covenant with their God through blood. And that blood was sprinkled upon them. And then they were required through that covenant to obey God and to follow him, adore him, and love him. Nobody else was in that covenant but the Jews. There were no other people like, you know, you didn't have the Edomites there. You didn't have the Jezebites there. You didn't have the Egyptians there. Well, some of them might have been there, but as far as people who filtered into it. But you didn't have other nations represented there. It was only isolated to the Jews or to the Hebrews. I would say Hebrews is more expansive because it's the 12 tribes. And because they were under covenant, they were required to do the things of God and obey God. And there were promises that came with it, blessings in the here and now, and also blessings to come. But when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, the covenant changed. Not only are there blessings for the covenant that come through Christ now, but the covenant changed in that it brought more people in to the covenant. Through Jesus Christ, you have Jews and Gentiles making a sacrifice to God, willingly or unwillingly. They didn't know what they were doing. Christ is very clear on that. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But nonetheless, they did it. You now have the whole world who is sacrificed to God through Jesus Christ. And not knowing what they've done, they've basically brought the charge of a new covenant upon themselves. And this psalm basically outlines, now that you're in covenant with God, O world, the whole world, you better know what your requirements are, and you better keep them. And so this is what he does. He goes through, and first, in the first three verses, God is set up as the perfect standard and beauty of righteousness for the covenant in which we now operate. The mighty one, that is strength and power beyond belief, beyond comparison. The ability, the word mighty one, is the ability to perform and do anything he so chooses to do, and there's nothing he cannot do. And there's no one who can stop him. The mighty one who comes and is going to execute judgment and justice on the earth is going to do it powerfully, swiftly. He summons the earth. This is the summoning of the earth. He's literally, I command the earth to bring forth all who have lived. When he summons nature, when he summons these things, he's not just saying testify against them. He's saying give it up. Give up to me all who have ever been. I am ready to receive them into my presence, even if they're not ready to come into it. So he summons the earth, give up everything you've got. From the rising of the sun to its setting, that is the natural course of history from day one when the sun shone, or when the light shone, I should say, before the sun shone. From day one when let there be light and the earth began to form and be molded by the hand of God and the working of God. From that day until when? The setting, the last day when the sun will cease. And everything will be rolled back like a scroll, and all the universe will be stripped away. And the only thing that will be there will be the great throne, the judgment throne of Christ, and all who have ever lived will be summoned before it. That is what he's saying here. Summon to me all who have lived from the beginning to the end of your time. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. The word Zion right there, out of Zion, he's not referencing Jerusalem here. Not here, not this Jerusalem. He's referencing his city. So strip it all away. Earth, give forth the bounty of all who have ever lived. Bring them to account to me now. And he is shining forth from Zion. He is in heaven. He is coming. And we all will appear before him. That Zion place, that white throne judgment, is that place. Even the wicked will see a glimpse of that city. They'll see a partial glimpse of that throne that will be there. And they will see for themselves that there's no escape. He shines forth from Zion. The shining forth is holiness. It is the standard of perfection that he shines forth and requires everyone, just by the imagery he's presenting here, everyone to be able to stand before him and survive. He says, our God comes. And in this section, as we move forward through these realities, these five realities that we're looking at today, the first one is God is coming and he's summoning the earth. The second one is that the day of judgment is at hand. Verse 3, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Why does it say he does not keep silence? Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Because what is he doing right now? God speaks in very specific ways. Right now, the only one way he speaks, and there is no other way, is this book. Throughout human history, he has spoken through the prophets. Throughout human history, he has spoken through the priests as they recite the book. The prophets as they further expand the knowledge of this book. But now he speaks only through one, that is the Son, Jesus Christ, and through this book and its testimony to us. And to the world, God seems like what? God seems as though he is silent. The world says what to you and I? We're talking about this in Sunday school today. We're looking at Malachi, and the priests of Malachi were saying the same thing. The world will say to you today what? What 2 Peter says, chapter 3. Where is this coming that is supposed to happen? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's going on as it has been. There is no God speaking. It's just a book. He is silent. There's nothing being said here. There's nothing we have to worry about. I don't hear his thunder from heaven. I don't see the cloud and the smoke. I don't see the reality of his presence here. All I see is people who are worshiping a dumb, mute, deaf God that doesn't exist. That's all they're saying today. His response to that is, you say I've kept silent? Don't worry. I'm coming and I'm not silent anymore. Before him is a devouring fire. We've talked about this repeatedly. And it's interesting how the Psalms bring this up again and again and again and again. That devouring fire, the vaporization of all who are on the earth when Christ comes back. I keep citing this out of Revelation 19. The word, the sword goes forth and wipes everybody out and everybody is dead on the planet. The Psalms just keep pushing this again and again and again. I don't know how many Psalms we've been in where we have constantly seen this again and again. But our God comes. He does not keep silent. When he speaks, the fire goes forth. That's the idea of what it's saying right there. When he speaks, the devouring fire is going forth. Around him, a whirlwind of fire and tempest, turbulence would be the idea. Around him is a powerful, around him is a demonstration of power. It's more, I think, his anger. His anger that the world did not simply do one simple thing. What did the world not do? They did only have one task. You only have one task to do, I gave you. One simple thing. Instead of all the requirements of the covenant of the Old Testament and all its do's and don'ts and all those things, I gave you one thing to do. And what's that one thing you've got to do? Love the Lord your God, Jesus Christ, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the only thing I've required of you. Accept the man I put forward as the propitiation for your sins. Simply accept him. Simply say yes. That's the man. I'll accept the God man God sent, and he'll save me. It's super easy. The reason why God's anger when he returns is so furious is because the rejection of the simplicity of the covenant that he has put forward as the easiest method for coming to peace with God has been utterly rejected. It's easy in the sense that if you were able to strip away your sin and the effects of the sin on the mind, on the body, and on this world, if you're able to strip it all away and be able to see clearly without any effect of sin. This covenant, you would gawk at it. That's it? For us, with the effects of our sin and the sin in this world, the compounding depravity that we have, it looks to us as ridiculous. Not as simple, but ridiculous. We make it complex and hard. But the ways of God are really easy. In fact, Jesus said this. What? He said, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is what? Light. And my yoke is easy. It's simple. It's the simplest thing in the world. And God, when he comes back with this loud voice, this fire that protrudes from his mouth. This tempest is demonstrating his anger, that all you had to do was accept my son, and now I will release upon you the full wrath of all that I am because of your wickedness. And it's almost like a hurricane of power that just blows forth. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. What's he saying to the earth? What we've already said in the first few verses. He's saying, this is a verbal speech to the earth. This is a command that he literally will say one day. Gather to me my faithful ones. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We believe in a rapture. We believe that there will be a, before the full return of Christ, that he will take us off the earth before the tribulation comes forth. This gather to me statement, this is that tribulation period. The whole point of the tribulation, you got to keep this in mind, the whole point of the tribulation is one, to reap from the earth all who belong to God. I'm going to bring trouble on the earth like never seen before so I can squeeze out of its grapes the juice of my people and get them off of it. And so this is what he says. He says, gather to me my faithful ones who made covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So the first thing he does as he performs this work of coming to the earth and claiming those who are his is he squeezes out those who belong to him. The fire goes forth, the tribulation is set in place, the product that he's looking to consume from the earth are his people, and only those who have come to him by sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was rams, goats, and things like that. That's over. That's gone. There's no use for that anymore. Anybody who practices those things are accursed. And today, we still have the Jewish people seeking to practice those things with a temple in Jerusalem, and they are accursed as a result. The sacrifice you and I are required to give is not only the acceptance of his son. We're going to see in a moment that there's more he requires of us to do. The acceptance of his son is the sacrifice that we performed through the hands of men at the cross that God gave us to do. And we did it as wicked people so that there'd be a way made for us to bring, for him to bring into us the newness of life and the presence of the Holy Spirit that we can stand and worship him. That is the sacrifice, but there's a second one that must come forth as well. The covenant of sacrifice is the provision of God for his protection from what he's going to do. Verse 7 through 15 outline that. Watch what it says here. Hear, O my people. I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. The testimony against Israel, and it's not just the Jews we're talking about here. It is going to be everyone who is in the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ. Or everyone who claims, let me put it this way, let me put it more broadly. Everyone who claims they belong to that Christ on the cross. The first thing God does when he comes is he has a testimony that he presents against all who claim Christ. And even if they don't claim Christ, he's going to present a testimony. You just can't get it out by saying, "I don't. That's not me. That's not me. I must be out of this." It's not the case. He first begins with all who claim Christ. He speaks a testimony against them, and the testimony is this: I am not interested in your works to make me happy. And for those of you in that group who have sought to make me happy by the works of religion, you've got a big problem. And that's what he says in verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, not for your burnt offerings are there continually before me. This is, once again, Old Testament, but we're now in the New, so this just carries forward. But he says this, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. That's not going to cut it. This won't save you. When the day comes that I call the earth to give an account and all who have ever lived, these practices aren't going to deliver you. Watch what he says here. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills is mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. That belongs to me anyway. These things can't save you. So what can we receive? What do we need in order to be delivered from the judgment that is coming? The covenant that we need is a covenant that is ratified, it is changed, it is amended, it is new. And that's what Jeremiah 31 says, right? 30:31, the new covenant. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. Why is he taking the time to say this? Because the mindset of the person who has not the Spirit of Christ is, I must do something for God because he needs me to do it in order for me to be pleasing to him. And he's saying, I don't need you to do anything for me. I own it all. I possess it all. I've created it all. It all belongs to me. There's nothing you can do to make me happy with you. There's only one thing that needs to be done. That's why he keeps going on. Do I eat flesh of bulls like you? Or drink the blood of goats like you? Answer, no. I'm not a person like you. In the book of Malachi, we're seeing this with the priesthood. As they were misleading the people of God before the dark period, the quiet years where God didn't speak for over 435 years, roughly about. He didn't speak a word after Malachi. It was the quiet period because what? The priesthood were misleading the people and they were acting falsely with God and they were violating every aspect of the covenant. And they thought that God is like them. They kept treating God as though he is a person, a human being, and he'll be satisfied like we are satisfied. And he had to continually rebuke them in the book of Malachi. Well, as he does here, I don't do these things. I'm not like you. What I require from you is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system was one thing. That you would go before God, this is before Christ, you would go before God and you would say, I love you. I thank you for what you've given to me. I'm glad you called me to be your worshiper. You've given me strength in my body, you have mental faculties, you've given me financial resources, grain fields, you've given me everything I need. What can I do to show that to you? Not just lip service, but what can I do to show you I love you? And he turns around and he says, all I want from you is sacrificial work of thanksgiving. So the Christian, what does the Christian do on a daily basis? We're talking about that this morning. The Christian must on a daily basis offer sacrifices to God. Did you know that? In fact, Paul says that. The New Testament's replete with that daily. And if we're not offering blood and we're not offering goats and we're not even offering money, then what is our work of sacrifices that we have to offer to God daily? Because that's the covenant we're in. The first sacrifice we offer to him is, again, thanksgiving. Thankfulness for what? Bringing Christ into the world. Sacrificing him on that cross for me. Giving me a heart and a mind to hear the kindness of God through the words of your word. Helping me understand and esteem you rightly as the God that I should love and adore. Opening my heart and my mind from the hard state of its reality where it constantly rejects you and anyone who speaks on your behalf. and giving me a heart of flesh, giving me the ability to receive this gift. Thank you. That's the first gift. In fact, I will tell you right now, the sinner's prayer, let me say something. You know what the sinner's prayer is? Number one, sinner's prayer, very simple. Thank you for that sacrifice and calling me to be your child. I come. That is the sinner's prayer. And now that I come, what do? I walk away from the world. What does the world do on a daily basis? Does it sacrifice? It doesn't. Sacrifice is what? Self-sacrificial work. What does the world do? Selfish. Selfish work. Gain, 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 and doesn't think about anyone else. The Christian is required to live a life that is self-sacrificial. You go, well, how are you supposed to do that? You go to work, and guess what you do? You serve your boss. And that is what? Self-sacrificial work. Because what did you do in order to serve your boss? You put down something. What did you put down? Self. The flesh. What Colossians said today. Put on. That is sacrifice. We don't see it that way, but that's what God sees it as. I put off my flesh and I serve my boss. I put off my flesh and I serve my coworker. I put off my flesh and I show Christ in me to others. I put off my flesh and I remove myself from bad relationships, from people who choose not to honor God. They are afar from me. It doesn't mean you don't go to work and interact with coworkers. It means you don't surround yourself with immoral people. I sacrifice this. Even when I want to be around those people, I say no. Why? Because it pleases my God that I separate from them. Be ye separate. Come out from among them. That's sacrifice. Coming to church today is a worshipful act of sacrifice. And we are required to do it daily. It is who we are. So he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Number one, thankfulness for what he has done. And secondly, what's he want us to do? Keep your word. Keep your word to who? To God. When I said the sinner's prayer is very simple, you come and say, thank you, God, for the sacrifice you've made for me. I want to be your child. Boom, he accepts you like that. What is it that you've done? I promise to love you. And I'm thankful for that. And what's he require? Keep your word. You've offered the sacrifice I'm looking for from a thankful heart. Now I'm expecting you to keep your word and live it. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me. The day of trouble is not when you have a hard time in your life. It's not when you're on your deathbed. It's not when you're on the operating table about to go under and you don't know if you're going to come out from that. It's not when you get in a bad car accident, your neck is broken and you can't move. That's not the day of trouble. The day of trouble, which is outlined in Ephesians as the evil day. The evil day. You know what the evil day is? When Christ returns. Is it evil because it's sinful? Nope. It's not evil because it's sinful. It's evil to who? To God? Nope. Not evil to God. It's evil to who? To humanity. To everyone who has ever lived. Why? Because the day of trouble has come upon you. And what do you need? The shelter of his wings. That's why he says, oh, Israel, oh, Israel, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, just before he dies, how I long to be like a hen who has gathered you, gathered the chicks under her wings, and sheltered you. The day of evil is upon you, oh, human race. What? Come and be sheltered by my grace. Every one of us is going to face that evil day. It's evil to our flesh. It's evil to this world. It's evil to everything that has fallen to sin. And he is saying what? I will deliver you and you will glorify me. If you come to me through the sacrificial work of thanksgiving for my sacrifice of Christ and the promise you've made to continue in my covenant of grace. But to the wicked, here's the hypocrite. The wicked have no protection in the covenant. They may cite protection. In fact, we actually looked at that last week, Matthew 28, how the people during the millennium are going to cite, oh, we have protection. We did everything you required. We have protection here. You know what's shocking about Matthew 28? The people who cite their works, I fed them, I watered them, I went and visited them. Why are you throwing me out, Christ? Why are you throwing me out? I did all the things you required. You know what's shocking about that? Is they'll never once during the millennium, they'll never once be thankful. Never once. Those people who are cast out will never once be thankful to Christ for all he will do for them in that most abundant, most amazing period of world history. They'll never be thankful. And those that see themselves as doing nothing in Matthew 28 during the millennial period, they'll see themselves, I didn't do anything that you required. Why am I being letting in? Because they have one thing nobody else, the other people didn't do. They have one thing. They were meek, broken, and thankful for the king who sits on that throne and for calling them into existence at that time to serve under his rulership. That's why. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? You quote my, I'll tell you right now, listen to this. You guys ever heard of Jordan Peterson? No? If you like the Daily Wire, he's all over it. I like the Daily Wire. I'm into Daily Wire stuff. I like the news articles and things like that. You have Ben Shapiro. I'm sure you guys have heard of Ben Shapiro. Jordan Peterson, Michael Knowles. You have a bunch of guys. You know what they're doing right now? They've been doing it for the last year or so. These are not Christians. They are not saved. They don't care about Christ. They're far from him. They claim him so that they can get away with their sin. They can smoke their cigars, have their debauchery, drink their wine, and get away with their lust. So they claim him. But you know what they're doing? Is they are giving commentaries on the Bible. And Jordan Peterson is nothing more than he's a clinical psychologist. He's not saved. He's far from it. He doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. Has no intention to. He uses the Bible. He uses it to say you could become a better person by simply doing these things. He actually tells people, sacrifice and you'll be a better person for it. We're not sacrificing to be a better person. We're not doing that. We come to Christ thankfulness for his sacrifice. He did it. That we could be what? Saved from who we are. You need to be saved from who you are. Jordan Peterson, all those guys, they'll sit there and they're giving commentaries, they're writing books, and they're misleading thousands upon millions of people with their worldly ideas about what this book says. This psalm is speaking to them. People who simply claim Christ to get away with their sin. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You won't do the things I'm telling you to do as a Christian. You know what? The simplest thing in the world, if I want to, like I said before, or like Christ has said before, what's he require us? The simplest thing. If we belong to Christ, what does he require us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, who is Jesus Christ, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. The whole thing's summed up in that. Paul, and I read this from Colossians today and last week, Paul puts it this way, if you want to get more specific, when I love my neighbor as myself, I put off earthly things. I get away from sexually immoral people. I'm quoting from Colossians chapter 3. I do not do sexually immoral things. I don't associate with sexually immoral people. I cast them off. I get away from them. I may have to work with them, but I don't hang out with them. What else? What else do I not do if I belong to Christ? I get away from impurity. Anything that can defile me, in other words, take me down as a Christian, I depart from it. I throw off my passions, my evil desire. Evil desire is what? Anything you do where you cannot glorify Jesus for it. So let me put it this way. For the simple person, or the simplest way to put this across, I am going to glorify Jesus for driving a truck. I'm going to thank him for that. And that is good. Can I turn around and thank Jesus at the same time for lying to my friend? Because that's what I'm supposed to thank him in all things I do. This is the measure. Can I thank Jesus for the music I listen to, or the things I read, or the podcasts I hear, or the blogs I read, or can I thank him for the images I see? If I cannot say thank you for that, not being crude, for that nude picture I enjoyed so much today, I can't say those things. I am in evil desire. I am fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I am showing I have no part with Christ. Paul says what about these people? They are covetous, they are idolatrous, and on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. That's what it's saying right here in Psalm 50. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant from your lips? You haven't separated yourself from the world. You haven't separated yourself from evil desires. You continue to satisfy everything that just comes to the heart and fill it up to the fullest. For you hate discipline. That is ultimately what the life of Christ is. Coming to Christ, receiving his spirit, and disciplining the body. Disciplining the flesh. Saying, no, I won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. People who have the Spirit of God can do that. People who don't cannot do that. And you cast my words behind you. Have you ever seen people do this? They say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and boom, it's behind them, and they live on as the world. There's no change. There's no change of heart. There's no change of mind. There's no change of direction. There's no change of reality. They just live on as they were before. They throw the words behind them. It's kind of like, what is that? The superstitious thing people used to do, what, throw salt over the shoulder? That's what they do. It's a superstitious thing. I say this, that is good. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and boom, they just throw it. I just give him lip service. He says, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him. That's in our present day, by the way. You know, our whole nation right now is in a perilous place. Think about it. What does our nation, I'm not saying you and I, but what does our nation extol as virtuous today? That the poor steal from the rich, Robin Hood type stuff. That what? That the that justice in judgment no longer is carried out by a sentencing of prison time, but justice is carried out by setting the rapist free, by setting the child rapist free, by setting the murderer free, by setting people free, requiring little punishment for great crimes. Why? What is our nation doing? As a nation, that we are saying we see a thief and we're happy with him. We keep company with adulterers. This is why I'm trying to say that the separation aspect of us as Christians is a requirement. The world is an adulterous, idolatrous place. And if they don't serve the Lord, they shouldn't be somebody close to you in your home or in your inner circles. I won't get too specific here. I actually was talking over the weekend, and I heard about a situation of a man that I know in immorality. And I made it very clear. You will not come to my house. If this person comes to my house, they will not enter my door. You will not be around my children. You will not fellowship with me anymore. Until what? Until you turn your life to Christ and you turn away from your sin. If he shows up, I'm going to tell him that and turn him away. I will not associate with him. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Inner family squabblings, people who do these things within the family, lying about each other, tearing each other down. God is saying, that's not the family of God you may claim to be a part of. And if you're doing it in your earthly family, you don't belong to me. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like one of yourself. You thought I would just look the other way. You thought, oh, I just let it go. But now I rebuke you and lay charge before you. But even to them, God is being gracious here in the psalm. What's he saying in verse 22? Even to them, he's being very gracious. He's saying, if you see you've got a problem, I have the solution. Just apply the solution to your problem. What is the solution? Mark this then. These are the requirements of the covenant that you need to do to change in my wrath set against you and become my child. Mark this. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you. The one who offers what? Thanksgiving as his sacrifice. It cannot get any easier than that, guys. Glorifies me. It does not get any easier than that. We don't say thank you for my sin. We don't go around talking about my sin that everybody accepts it. Thank you for the penalty of my sin and deliverance that I don't practice it anymore, that I don't have to do it anymore, that I can escape the sin and escape my slavery to sin. That is glorifying God. And ultimately, coming to a place in heaven where we no longer have that sin, we're given glorified bodies and we glorify Him in many more ways than we cannot possibly even imagine or think of today. Thankfulness is such a crucial part to the covenant of grace that without it, there is no covenant activity or proof it is in your life. Look at what it says here in Romans chapter 1. When he is putting forward in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is against all righteousness. And this is ultimately what led everyone in the description of Romans chapter 1 into full depravity to where they can't hear or understand God. It says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, number one, there is a God. Number two, God gave them up to every debased thought to do what ought not to be done. He just let them go. Right now, God's holding everybody back. You think we're as bad as we could be? We're not. God's really restraining the madness of the human race as an act of mercy. He's doing it as an act of grace, but his time of patience with humanity is almost up. And what in the end? He's going to let them go. But what ultimately led them there? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And what led them there? Here it is. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things desire to deserve death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to them. Why? Because they did not give thanks to their Creator. Thankfulness. It led them there. Without thankfulness to God, people will never be self-sacrificially minded. Ever. Self-sacrificial minds lead us to lay ourselves aside, pick up the work of God, and order our way in His way. That's why it says, to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Self-sacrifice. Thankfulness. Psalm 119, I'll quote it real fast, says this regarding that ordering of the way. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word up in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts, fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Simple. Two things God requires of us to escape judgment. Be thankful for what he's given us, Jesus Christ, as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. And cling to his word and make it our life. Simple, right? Easiest thing to do, and yet impossible to do apart from the Spirit of God who enables us to do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the warnings of the power and might of your wrath that is coming. For the destruction of soul and body that will take place. That there is nowhere we can hide. There's no tomb in which we can lay our bodies when we die that will not be resurrected. That will not be opened up and give up the dead. The sea cannot contain the dead. The mountains cannot cover us and hide us from your presence. There is nowhere in the vast universe that we could possibly go where you will not summon us. And not only that, but there's no way you're going to ever let us leave this planet in our attempt to try to get away from you. All of man's endeavors in this way are fruitless. They are a waste of time. Lord, help us to see, as those who have claimed Christ as our own, as those who have been thankful for the gift that you've given to us and the grace that we have received, help us to see, Lord, that our work of daily sacrifice, of showing forth the love of God to those around us in how we live, speak, and how we work. And Lord, help us to serve as a demonstration that we have been served by Christ. And not only that, Lord, but in the future, when we sit at your banqueting table, the King of Glory, Jesus Christ himself, the Bible says, will serve us. We will be served by the King of Glory. I cannot get my mind around that. Who am I to be served? Like Peter, when he struggled with you washing his feet. And then when he is rebuked, he said, not just my feet, but my whole body. Lord, I can't think of a time in any part of history where you should ever stoop to serve me. But when we see you in glory, that's what you will do. And we will serve you with attitude of thanksgiving, gratefulness of heart, love and adoration. Lord, please deliver us all from this world to that place, to that day. In your precious name, amen.